Welcome to week one and sermon one. And I'm excited for the next 6 weeks as we look through God's Word and we learn how to love the Word, learn the Word, and live the Word. And I'm excited about this series. I'm excited about the 40 Days in the Word campaign. And again, I just want to encourage you, if you've not had a chance to sign up for a small group or an area where you can get the workbook and study, please do so. Also, I want to encourage you this, that if you know somebody, maybe there's two or three people, a neighbor, that maybe you've engaged in spiritual conversations before, and you want to start your own group, you don't have to, you know, you don't have to go through months of training or anything like this. Basically, you have to know how to put a DVD into a DVD player and read and talk about the discussion time. And so if you're able to do that, and maybe you know one or two, three people at work or in your neighborhood that you would want to start a group with, let me know. I will get you the information. Matter of fact, I'm sending this DVD and some workbooks out to a young lady who's in the military out in Texas, and she's going to do it with a couple of her friends that she is training with. And so you know, there's all different ways you can do this, but I want to encourage you to be involved at a deeper level than just a Sunday morning. No, I don't want to discount Sunday morning. I'm not telling you not to come here, but you're going to get more if we do it all together. And so this morning, to set the stage for 40 days in the Word, I want us to look at and answer the question, how can I know that the Bible is what it says it is? How can I trust God's Word? And I think it's important for us to realize that we need to ask this question, because here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to base your life on what we find in God's Word. And if what we find in God's Word is true, then we need to be able to base our life on it. If not, we're wasting our time. If this isn't true, if there are holes in this, if this has lies in it, then there's no reason for us to continue on in this series. And so I want to build the foundation this morning, and I want to show you why you can trust the Bible, why I can trust the Bible. I want to start off with one scripture, and it's a scripture that we're going to be talking about over this week and next week, so I'm just going to only handle part of it, but it's in the book of 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This is one of those verses that would be good to memorize. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 reads this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the second half of this verse we're going to handle next week and following, but the first section of this verse I want us to look at, because it's the key to really understanding if we can trust the Bible. And it's this, and this is a very, very bold statement. And it's this, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Well, what does that mean to be God-breathed? What does that look like? Well, let's look, if you look at this phrase in the Greek, it's theonoustos. Theo meaning God, and noustos meaning breathe. That's where we get the word pneumonia. It's P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S, noustos. So you have God's breathing. These are the actual words of God under inspiration, under control of the Holy Spirit that is coming out through man. Now, as I talk, you are hearing Chad Noustos. And what's happening is the breath is coming out of my lungs, it's passing through my vocal cords, out of my mouth, and your ears are picking it up. And so that is my breath. And it's important to understand that we have this foundation that the Bible is God's breath being spoken through other people. Now, we use the word inspiration a lot. The Word of God is inspired. And I like that word, but I don't know that it gives it the full impact of this God breathing. See, I can go to a speech and I can hear someone talk and be inspired to do something good. I can be inspired to go out and work for a cause. This is much more than what we understand inspiration to be. This is the actual words of God. This is God's breath. And today we're going to discover how we can trust that. Psalm 119:86 says, "All of your commands can be trusted." I think we have a verse up. Yes. "All of your commands can be trusted." What does that mean? It means that God doesn't lie. It means that the things in this book, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are true. And the things of this book can hold up to the criticisms of other people. It can hold up to what the attacks of other people. It can hold up, and it's a reliable book. And today we're going to look at several areas where we can see that the book is reliable. Why? Why can we trust that it's God's Word? Because we know that it's true. And here are a couple ways that we do that. And if I'm going to ask you to base your life on this book, I better trust the Bible. My first point here is I can trust the Bible because the Bible is historically accurate. It's historically accurate. I remember several years ago when I was in junior high, my brother came home from high school one day. And I don't know why I remember this conversation I remember this conversation, but he made a proclamation at the dinner table that night, which about flabbergasted my parents, when he says, "I don't believe in what the Bible teaches." And my dad's like, "Oh, really? Exactly why don't you believe?" He says, "Well, my history teacher said that the Bible is all fiction. It's all made up stuff. That these are just stories. They're legends and fables that have been passed down from generation to generation. And even if they started at the beginning, and they could have been accurate over thousands of years, it gets distorted. And so it's not a good authority for us to base our life upon." And he said, "That's why I don't believe the Bible." Now my brother struggles to this day from what he was taught from that history teacher that he trusted many years ago. But I want to say it's just the exact opposite. The Bible is actually very historically accurate. Maybe you struggle with this same understanding and you read through things and say, "Do these things really happen? Do these places really exist?" I love the testimony of Lee Strobel. Some of you maybe have read some of his books, but Lee Strobel was the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. Not a little newspaper by any means. But he was the legal editor. He spent his whole life in the news and reporting. And one day his wife came home and said, "Hey, by the way, I've become a Christian." And this bothered him a little bit. He wasn't real happy about that because he was a devout atheist. There was no God. There is no God to the Lee Strobel when his wife told him that. But she kept going to church. She kept praying for him. And so Lee Strobel, you know, he was getting a little irritated with all of this. He says, "Well, I'm going to set out to prove her wrong. And I'm going to use an investigative type of reporter. I'm going to use the investigative skills that I have learned and honed in through my career. And I'm going to prove that she is wrong." Well, as he began to investigate, he did due diligence. And he went out and he talked to the best theologians that he could find. And he talked to the greatest atheists that he could find. And he did research and he studied and he went back through archives of history and ancient history. And he came to a moment of crisis in his life when he realized how historically accurate the Bible was, especially containing to the person of Jesus. And he came to a point in his life, he goes, "I have to have more faith to not believe it than what's requiring me to believe it." And in his testimony, he talks about that moment he had with God in his upper family room, or his upper study in his office in the upstairs of his house. And he came downstairs right after that and he says, talked to his wife, he says, "I'm ready to believe. I'm ready to move forward with a relationship with my Heavenly Father." We are fortunate enough to be able to hear Lee Strobel speak at this fall at our Q Place conference. And unbeknownst to me, I got to sit with him at dinner. I was petrified. I put on my Facebook post, "Please pray that I don't say anything stupid to Lee Strobel, okay?" You know, I was asking my friends to pray for me. Because here's a man who wrote very influential books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Creation, The Case for Easter, all of those things based upon all this research he has done. I have his testimony available too if you want to watch it.
And there's a great testimony there of someone who is a skeptic finding great reliability within the Scriptures. Now, Lee Strobel believing in God and putting his trust in Him doesn't make it true. What makes it true is that the Bible is the Word. It is God-breathed. It's the very essence of God. The Word of our Lord is right and true. How do we know that the Bible is historically accurate? We know that the Bible is historically accurate. We judge it like any other history. And one of the key ways that you judge if history is accurate or not is by hearing eyewitness accounts. Moses was there when the Red Sea split. Joshua was there when the walls of Jericho came a-tumbling down. The disciples sat in the upper room and saw Jesus resurrected and appeared before them, and they wrote it down. Matthew was there. He wrote it down. Peter was there, and he told a guy named Mark, and Mark wrote it down. And we have these accounts. You say, but Chad, how do we know? How do we know that the Bible that we have today is the same thing that were written, the same words that were written thousands of years ago? I mean, surely these things, this is my brother's teacher, there's no way that these things can be written over and over and copied over and over again without it changing. It's sort of like the old telephone game you played when you were in elementary school. You know, your teacher would start out and whisper something in the ear of the first child, and maybe it was, "We're taking the gray bus." And then you pass it around and you whisper it and whisper it. Then by the time it comes to the end, you know, "The gray elephant flew across the room." You know, that's what it comes out as. Something ridiculous. Because when people hear things, well, how do we know? Well, first, the way that we know is by the way and the standards that were held to the Bible when it was copied. We have biblical accounts throughout the Old Testament and also extra-biblical accounts. These are non-Christian or non-religious accounts, historical documents that we have that have indications of how the Bible was translated, or not translated, how it was copied over time. And so there was a very strict formula that had to happen, and the scribes, the people who copied, they had to be almost like Xerox machines. You know, and so they would take a tablet, or they would take a scroll, whatever it is that they were copying or copying to, and they would go character by character. And they would set up, there were many columns and several rows, and the rows and columns had to exactly match. And they copied character for character, not necessarily word for word, because even word for word, sometimes things can get confused. Anybody have autocorrect on their computer? And how frustrating that is if you misspell one thing. It was funny, I was talking to a friend of mine. I was telling him that I'm going to do some research on the political views of the libertarians. But I misspelled it, and my autocorrect changed it to librarians. And he shot me an email back. He says, "Why do you care about the political views of librarians?" I'm like, "Wait, librarians?" This type of stuff didn't happen in the Old Testament. And if it did, and if it did not pass that standard of the copy, it was destroyed. And so we have this happening, and they counted the characters from, they would find the central character or the central word in the middle of a text, and they would count frontwards and backwards, and they all had to match the number of characters and the number of rows and everything that existed there. And so there was this extreme care that had taken when they have these. Well, how do we know that this actually happened and this taken place? Well, there's lots of evidence of it, but probably one of the most primary evidences of the historical reliability of the copies of the Bible happened when a young boy was playing around and walked into a cave and found some clay pots. It winds up that in the early 1900s, Hugo Winkler. I always have to remember Henry Winkler, but that's the font. So it's Hugo Winkler, not Henry Winkler. Hugo Winkler, that's another one. I should use my notes. Anyway, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm going to go back up here for a second. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, these were copies that were written 100 years before the time of Christ. Now, if you take that 100 years before the time of Christ, and the remaining documents that we had, the earliest documents that we had up until that time were 900 years after Christ, you have a period of 1,000 years that we really didn't have anything accounted for. And so people were all excited. People were all excited about this when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The skeptics were excited because they're going to prove how much the Bible had changed over the 1,000 years from copy to copy. And the Christians were very excited because we believe that it would prove the historical reliability and the accuracy. And so they took this document that we had 1,000 years before or after the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they compared it. You want to know how much it changed? Less than 5%. And the 5% that had changed was over those thousands of years as language and as words writing changed and became the cultural way of writing things. They were minor modifications of names or character shapes or designs. See, the scribes had proven that over 1,000 years, hundreds of copies had been made from copy to copy to copy. And in this 1,000-year period, we have a document that is highly reliable. No other document in history has ever stood up to that test. Well, how also do we know? How also do we know that it's historically correct? Another proof is archaeology. Over and over, archaeological digs have confirmed the places talked about in the Bible. The theater in Athens that Paul talked of, the pool of Siloam where the blind man was healed, portions of Herod's temple, the Herodian mound, as some of you, if you watched the Footsteps of the Master video series, all of these things that are talked about in the Bible have been found, and they're true and accurate in their place. One of the biggest finds and discovery was that of the Hittite kingdom, the Hittites. For years, the Bible was the only one that talked about this kingdom of the Hittites and the place where it was. No other documents of history listed this people. And so for years and years, people said, oh, your Bible's fiction. It talks about a civilization that never, ever existed. Then in the early 1900s, that's when my Winkler fellow, Hugo Winkler, he discovered clay tablets that were found to be later excavated in the city as what matches up exactly with what the Bible describes as the Hittites. And in college, I had Professor Dr. Reuben Bollard, who was an elderly man when he's passed now, but he was one of the early archaeologists post-World War II who worked and discovered and unearthed things that brought validity to the reliability of the Scriptures. Over and over again, the Bible has been proven historically accurate. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. So this morning, why can I trust the Bible? One, God, it's God's words. And because it's God's word, the things in it are true, and He does not lie. He cannot lie. And so that's why it's historically accurate. Any scholar will tell you that the Bible is a valuable piece of history and sharing of history. Well, there's another area where we can trust the Bible, and it's probably one of the most controversial areas, and that is this, that the Bible is scientifically accurate. Whoa. Wait a second. You're trying to tell me that the Bible is scientifically accurate? There was another time in my life that I remember a distinct conversation, and I think the Lord put these things in my mind maybe for this one sermon. The thing about my brother, and then the thing, when I was in college, I was working at a pet store in Cincinnati, and I was working with a lot of other college students who were going to neighboring colleges, whether it was Xavier or University of Cincinnati or wherever. And oftentimes we would get into these discussions, never arguments, discussions about Christianity and the role of the Bible. And most of these people I worked with were biology or science majors. And I'll never forget the day that one of the girls looked at me and she said, Chad, your Bible, I don't know how you can read that thing. It just goes against everything that science ever has taught. I'm like, what? She says, yeah, the law of the this was hilarious. The law of evolution proved creation wrong. I'm like, was there a scientific breakthrough that I didn't know about? Because the last time I checked, evolution was not a law, but a theory. And I pointed that out. She goes, oh, well, everyone accepts it as truth. Well, that may be, but that doesn't make it right. See, what we have here is a document in the Bible that God is the creator of this earth. And because there He's the creator of this earth, He created things that are the laws that we know. He created the laws of biology and the laws of physics and the laws of chemistry, all those things. Usually the problem is we're just slow in our understanding of them. We're just usually slow in our understanding of them. And one thing that I've learned is those people who will say that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate means two things. One, that they know very little about the Bible. And two, they know very little about science as well. Because the truth of God always sets the laws of science. And He made sure that the Word of God does not contradict the laws of science. Now, obviously, the Bible is not a science textbook. It does not speak in scientific language. But I want to tell you this. The Bible never, ever gives bad scientific information. Not once. And over the 1,600 years that it took to compile and write the Bible, does it give bad science. The famous astronomer, mathematician, Johannes Kepler wrote this. He said, science is simply thinking God's thoughts after Him. In other words, God has established the things that we understand science to be, and we just understand it after God has already created it. And one of the things about truth and about God's Word is it never changes. God's Word is the same today, yesterday, and forever. However, science constantly changes, doesn't it? You know, if you would take your third grade science book and look through it, there would be many things that no longer apply because we have found out that what we used to believe isn't true anymore about science. And so here we have this situation where, you know, God's Word is never changing. Science is always changing. Now, tell me somebody, are eggs in or out in terms of healthy anymore? You know, you go through this period for long where eggs were good for you. No, now they're bad for you. My favorite one was this. My favorite one is, how do you lie your baby down when you put them in your crib? I've had three kids. Okay? When we had our first one, you laid your baby on their tummy. When we had the second one, oh no, you don't lay them on their tummy. That could be deadly. You lay them on their side. Oh no, you can't lay them on their side. They need to be laid on their back. Science constantly changes, but the Word of God never changes. And one of the ways you can tell also that this is a good document and has good science is by what's not in it. By what's not in it. Because if you look back over the thousands of years, there were plenty of scientific beliefs that we now know are wrong. But if this was man's voice, if this was human gnosis, not theo, not from God, you would find things in here that aren't true. Let me give you just a couple of examples of the things that aren't true. For thousands of years, people believed that the earth was flat. There is nowhere in Scripture, and this was a popular belief, by the way, when the Scriptures were written. There is nowhere, anywhere in the Bible that says the earth is flat. It wasn't until Copernicus and Galileo and Columbus that people realized that it's round. It's a sphere. It's a ball. So you would expect that the Bible would say that it is flat because that's what the popular belief was at the time. But look in your Bibles. Turn to the book of Isaiah. This is real interesting. Isaiah chapter 40. While everyone else was believing that the world was flat, listen to what Isaiah has to say in Isaiah 40, 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Now, there's also, this can be translated around the horizon, which is a round horizon, or sphere. Now, how did Isaiah know that? When everyone else believed that the earth was flat, how did Isaiah know that the earth was not flat? It was round. Because God told him. These are God's words. Another popular belief at the time is this. It's the fact that people for many years believed that the world was held up by something. That something had to be holding the world in place. Even if it was flat or a sphere, it had to be held up in place by something. Hindus believe that the earth was held up by elephants. And when the elephants would move, that's when you would get your earthquakes. But the elephants had to have something to stand on, so the elephants, they stood on what? Sea turtles, of course. And so the sea turtles were holding up the elephants. But what was supporting the sea turtles? There were great cosmic sea serpents that swam around that kept the sea turtles, that supported the elephants, that supported the earth. If you were Greek, you believed in Atlas. And Atlas was a giant that held the world up. You've seen Atlas Moving Company, and that's their logo, is that big Atlas giant holding up the world. Or if you were Hebrew at the time, the Hebrews believed something else. If you were Egyptian at the time, the Egyptians believed that pillars held up the world. Now Moses, we know, would have been a great student of all of those things. He was raised as the son of Pharaoh. But not once does the Bible indicate that the world is held up by anything. But turning your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 7. Job, by the way, is coincidentally one of the oldest texts that we have. And listen to this. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. Now, in the time this was written, everyone believed that the world was held up by something. How did Job know that? How did he know that? Because the Bible is God's Word. And it's true and it's reliable. And we can go on and on and on over scientific things. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says this, every word of God is flawless. I could spend another half hour here talking about some scientific accuracies that are just astounding when you begin to think about it. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. But to me, again, it's evidence why I can trust God's Word. It's evidence why I can trust His Word. So, we know that it is historically accurate. We know that it is scientifically accurate. And the third thing is, I know that I can trust God's Word because it's prophetically accurate. Well, what does that mean? It means that the predictions of the Bible always come true. Throughout Scripture, there are hundreds of predictions. There are hundreds of prophecies that take place. Every one of them that was prophesied about, that was to take place within a specific time, within a specific place, within a specific person, it had happened. Now, there are some predictions that are yet to come true, and maybe in our lifetime or in future lifetimes. I don't know about those things. But I like when we look at the prophecies of Jesus Christ. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus Christ, a man who was going to live some 1,000 years later. And you know what? Jesus' life, the New Testament, fulfills every single one of those prophecies. The chances of that actually happening, if someone was a human and they made some sort of prediction and Jesus, you know, and fulfilled every one of them, are astronomical. We wouldn't have enough space to write down all the numbers of the way that is even possible. Some people say, well, Chad, Jesus just, you know, he knew the Scriptures, and so he just followed everything that was talked about and did everything that was talked about in the Scriptures, so he fulfilled it himself. Psalm 22 is an amazing book because it describes the crucifixion that was to happen 1,000 years later, before crucifixion was even a means of execution. How did David know that? Because this is God's Word, and it's prophetically accurate. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 in the Good News translation says, every prophecy ever originated from humans. Instead, it was given by the Holy Spirit as humans spoke under God's direction. And in Matthew 26:56, we have the scripture up there for you. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. Let me tell you something. Nobody wanted to be a prophet at that time. You want to know why the prophets sometimes ran around and were scared and depressed? Because if your prophecy wasn't 100% accurate, you got put to death. You were killed.
And so the prophets that we have, they stood up to the test. They were 100% accurate. Folks, today we have a lot of people prophesying. I think we should implement a law that says if you're wrong even one time, you should be executed. I think we would have a lot less of people trying to predict the end of the earth, trying to predict who the Antichrist is, trying to place all sorts of blame on all sorts of people. Folks, let's just stick with the Bible. Can we agree to that? Let's just stick to the Bible. Because we know that what the Bible says is true. Why? Theopneustos is God's breath. They're God's word. Revelation 22:6 says, these words are trustworthy and true. So we know that I can trust the Bible, one, because it's historically accurate. Two, it's scientifically accurate. Three, it is prophetically accurate. And four, folks, just the fact that we have this Bible with us today is evidence in itself for me. No other book has ever gone so much scrutiny, so much banning, so much persecution than this book. Yet you and I have a copy in our English language. And I've got one here, I've got one on my iPad here, and I've got about five other ones at home and in my office. Just the fact that it survived all of the persecution. There are places in the world today, in the Middle East and in North Korea, that if you are caught with a Bible, you will be killed and it will be burned. There have been persecutions over the years that have tried to squash God's Word, yet it has survived all the attacks. I love Matthew 25:24-35. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. See, the only thing on this planet that's going to last are the words of God. This is eternal. Everything else will burn up. Everything else will not last. God's Word is still here. We call this the good news. You receive a newspaper every morning on your curb. That's news, but it's not lasting news. There's nothing in there that's going to last forever. Matter of fact, when I was working at the pet store, you want to know where those newspapers went? Yeah, exactly. And so God's Word lasts. Just, Voltaire was a famous French philosopher that maybe some of you have heard of. He was a brilliant man. He was just flat out brilliant. He was also an atheist. And he made a prediction, and he made this quote. He says, in 150 years, people will have forgotten about the Bible. Huh. Well, that's real interesting, because most people don't know who Voltaire is and have never heard that quote. People have forgotten about him. But here's the interesting part. After he made that, 150 years after him, after that, you know what his house was used for? His house was actually used as a depository for the French Bible Society. They sold Bibles out of his house. And today it's a museum. You can go and see that today if you're there. And so I think that's interesting. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the words of the Lord will live forever. My fifth point today is this. The Bible is true, and I have confidence that I can place my faith in it because of all these evidences, but for me, the primary evidence is its transforming power. The Bible has transforming power. No other book, nothing in all creation can change the lives like the Bible. Your life has been changed by it. My life has been changed by it. This morning, as I came in real early this morning. I got up around 4 o'clock and couldn't get back to sleep. And so the Lord tells me, okay, Chad, you need to be praying. And so I came in and prayed, and I was looking at some news after that. And I just printed this off this morning. It's from ABC News. And this is proof. This is encouragement for you to be a part and understand and read God's Word. A North Carolina woman read the Bible to her attacker for an hour and a half after she slashed her throat and before the man finally apologized and left. It says, Lindsay Wood, 32, of Shelby, North Carolina, had just arrived home from a Bible study on Wednesday, and her 15-year-old son was out collecting trash, and during that time, Wood's attacker walked into her home and slashed her neck. She offered her car, money, and basically, he said this,
Woods opened up her Bible and began to read to her attacker. He listened. She even invited him to her church. And after an hour and a half, her attacker apologized and left. Woods is in the hospital recovering from her injuries, which required 20 to 25 stitches and staples in her neck. God's word has transforming power. It can ward off an attacker who had malicious intent, who wanted to kill. And it can change your life as well. Jesus said this in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You know, this morning we've all come in with a little bit of baggage of something that's holding us back from knowing God and experiencing God. And I don't know what it is. Maybe it's that attitude that you've been harboring towards somebody or even towards God. Maybe it's doubt and despair. Maybe you're involved in things in your life that you know are only pulling you away from Him, and you're walking down a destructive path of behavior. Maybe you deal with low self-confidence and you don't feel that anyone could love you, especially God. Maybe you're here this morning, you're just broken by the circumstances of life and you just don't feel like you can go on anymore. Folks, God's Word, knowing God's Word, the truth of God's Word, the reliability of God's Word, that's what sets us free. You don't have to live in guilt and shame and in bondage to sin anymore. You're always going to have temptation. Those things are going to come. But the Bible says that we transform ourselves by the renewing of our minds, by taking out the garbage and the lies of the world and putting in it the truths of God's Word. And I'm so glad that I can trust the truth of God's Word for the exact purposes that we've talked about today. And so during our invitation time today, I would just ask that you would just open up your heart to the Lord and allow Him to come in and clean house. Maybe for the first time you need to say, you know what, Lord, I've denied you for so long, but the evidence is overwhelming. It's going to take more faith for me not to believe in you than it is for me to believe in you. And I'm ready to have you come into my heart. I'm ready to take hold of those promises of eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And if you're ready to do that today and make that choice and accept Him as your Lord and Savior and be baptized today, we want you to come forward during this invitation time. Or maybe you're at a point in your life where you just need prayer, some things going on, and you don't need to face it alone. You can be encouraged and supported by one of the greatest gifts outside of salvation, which is the church. Because we can love each other and we can carry each other's burdens. And that's what it's about. So this morning, if you're ready to make a decision, whether you need prayer, whether you're ready to make this your church home, or you're ready to make Jesus the Lord of your life, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.